Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. The famous question, who is my neighbor? We read in verse 25 that on one occasion, an expert in the law, these in other versions are called scribes, they are religious lawyers. They stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, this guy asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns the table and asks a question of his own. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind. And, second table, love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then comes the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll stop reading right there for the moment. From the tone of the narrative, we do not get the impression that this particular religious lawyer was hostile. More likely in his case, he was curious. Curious as to how one untrained in their rabbinical schools always seemed intellectual, in NFL parlance, to be a shut-down corner. Our guess is that he just wanted to test Jesus' religious orthodoxy by the standards of contemporary Judaism, as well as to test Jesus' acuity or sharpness in the matters of the law. Well, in this exchange, he got a little more than he bargained for. So he asked Jesus a testing question, and he got a counter question. Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And Jesus got a correct response. With poised confidence, the lawyer offers a tidy summation of the demands of God's law. By that I mean what the Ten Commandments are all about. Put them all in a bag, shake them up, and when they shake out, what is it that the law says? Well, as far as our vertical responsibilities toward God, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. That is, with every dimension of your intellect, will, and affection. On a horizontal term, social terms, the second table of the law, God's demand is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Theologically, this scribe was right on. In fact, he was a classic example of how one can understand God's word with perfect clarity, how one can honestly approve of its precepts and principles intellectually, and yet in practice miss the mark. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, verses 14 and following, where he's not talking about Christian experience, he's talking about the experience of a man under law, somebody who honestly embraces the law of God, understands it, embraces it, but just cannot fulfill it. Well, in this way, this expert in the law was like modern churchgoers who can stand up in, say, a liturgical church, recite the Apostles' Creed, intellectually assent to every article, and still fail to live it out on Monday morning. The head is there, but the heart, which includes the will and the affections, is not functionally engaged. And that is known as creedalism. It's not an honest, earnest trust in the revelation of God. It does not go that far. Though it says the right things and intellectually means them, the heart is not surrendered to Him in trust as a result of it. So we might say that this scribe, this religious lawyer, is close but no cigar, as they say. He did get one thing straight. He understood that the law of God, and let everybody listening to me understand, the law of God's not a list of 10 discrete moral duties, for which one gets a passing grade if we nail most of them. He understood they all hang together. He understood that the 10 commandments were just illustrations of the spirit of God's law. People historically, and the Jews in particular, have had a notorious tendency to dumb down the requirements of the law of God and then get all content with themselves with a dried-up, withered, desiccated version of it. That Jesus is not about to allow. This expert in the law will seek to quibble over the word neighbor, and thus stay well within his comfort zone in applying the social demand of the law to life. Jesus will not allow him to march complacently into perdition in his self-righteousness. And let's get this out of history and speak to any out there who may be listening to me and who may be somewhat on the same track as this religious lawyer. This man admired the Ten Commandments, and he understood them. He understood the spirit of them. Again, I repeat, he did not see them as 10 separate rungs on a ladder. The whole essence of it, folks, was you got to love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it boils down to. Fail there, you failed. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, right there, he began to quibble. Listen, my friends, if you're a person who thinks that you're going to get to heaven, that you're going to find acceptance with God because you're somebody who tries to keep the golden rule, do to others as you would have others do unto you, and all of that business, forget it. Forget it. Jesus is talking to him, and he says, you do all these things, and you will live. Yes, if you could keep the law of God perfectly, you would. Jesus did, the only person ever to do that. The Son of God, the Son of Man, one totally unique, he came to earth, took upon himself a complete complex of human nature, and he lived under the law as a man, and he fulfilled it. That's the only way he could die for our sins. Otherwise, somebody had had to die for his. He did not sin, and I'm telling you, you sin. And the wages of sin is death, and never one day, not one day in your life, not one hour in your life, not one minute in your life, have you ever fulfilled the law of God. And the wages of sin is death. You're on the same ground this man was. Well, when it came to loving your neighbors yourself, this man said, yeah, we've got a question there. But who is my neighbor? He wanted to dumb down the definition of a neighbor so he could exonerate himself. His question was designed to deflect guilt by limiting the love of a neighbor to those to whom one is obliged to love. He wanted to deflect guilt from himself by scaling down the strict social requirement of the law of God to his comfort zone. People do it all the time. Obviously, one cannot be a neighbor to everybody, can they? That was kind of where he was going. So he salves his conscience by way of exclusion. Hey, you can't love everybody. And he professed confusion. You see, Lord, it's not easy to determine who fits the definition of one's neighbor. All the scribe seems to say, it's not as simple as all that, love your neighbors yourself. I mean, he was a lawyer type. He knew all about nuances. I mean this business of loving my neighbor as myself. His conscience, we can tell, is already biting him. He knew very well, as we should know very well, that he cannot honestly claim across the board that he loved his neighbor as himself. But that fog factor surrounding the word neighbor, it had allowed him, up to now at least, to live at peace with his conscience. Since, before he had this encounter with Jesus, he could narrow neighbor down, lower the bar, narrow it down to his family, his friends, and his fellow Jews. And that made it much easier for him to justify himself as one supposedly fulfilling the law of God. So with a telling story, Jesus rips the cover off that self-exonerating dodge. A story, we all know, sometimes makes a point better than a theological or philosophical discourse. Time and again, Jesus proved that, and here he does the same thing in verses 30 through 35. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." That was about 17 miles and a descent of 3,300 feet through rocky, craggy, desert-like country with many mountains and steep valleys. Some of you, like I have seen it. But while he was making that transition, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was attacked by robbers. The area, even as late as the 19th century at least, was infested with vicious bandita, always on the lookout for vulnerable travelers, whom they could plunder and pummel just for the fun of it. Well, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus, as a priest, happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side, didn't want anything to do with him. Too busy. Didn't like the sight of blood, I guess. So too a Levite. Levites were those who assisted the priest in their duties. When he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side also. But lo and behold, a Samaritan. In those days there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. This would be like a black man in the South in the days of the Ku Klux Klan coming across a Ku Klux Klanner and having pity on him and performing the service. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine for medicinal purposes. Then he put the man on his donkey. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that was approximately 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, in this narrative, here was a total stranger in jeopardy of his life. Not a friend or family member or someone living in close proximity, but a Jew, most likely, given the path that he took going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Well, along come 2 clergy types who callously went on their way. They offered no assistance whatever. They were in a good position to help. Sometimes were not. They were. But they just ignored him. They refused. They should have helped, but they had other priorities. And here was, most probably, a wounded fellow Jew, of all people, desperate for immediate assistance. But these clergy types did not understand what God wanted, although the prophet Micah had made it abundantly clear in the Old Testament, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Ah, no! He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, the priest and the Levite did not get it. They were all about fulfilling the prescribed rituals of their religion, but they missed altogether the priorities of the law of God, which is the law of love, full-hearted love, first for God, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. A Samaritan of all people, a mongrel race of Gentiles mixed with Jews, with their knock-off Jewish religion and temple in Samaria. The Samaritan provided for them and for you and me an illustration of who our neighbor is. And who is that? Well, if the law says love your neighbor as yourself, a neighbor, defined by this parable, is whoever, friend or foe, stranger or acquaintance, is in genuine need, and we are available to help. Being a neighbor is showing a heart of compassion in doing as we are able to alleviate that need. This clarity about who our neighbor is what this lawyer lacked. He lacked it because he did not want to see it. He wanted to dumb it down. So he wanted to parse the word neighbor and exclude from it all whom it was inconvenient for him to care for and to be benevolent toward, to show a selfless spirit of sacrifice toward. He did not want to face the fact that when the second table of law, the social table, said in essence, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," he did not, I repeat, want to face the fact that that definition of a neighbor was that open-ended. Jesus is helping him to see, whether he wants to or not, it could not be dumbed down through legal pedophaging to our comfort zone. Neighbor was a word that embraced the whole human race, insofar as accessible need meets our ability to alleviate. Again, in terms of the demands of God's law, a neighbor, friends, is not limited to physical or relational, that is, blood or emotional proximity. A neighbor is defined by situational proximity. My neighbor is anyone within my reach who has a real need. Fulfilling my duty as a neighbor is reaching out in compassion and doing whatever I'm able to do to fill or to alleviate that need, whether or not I may like that neighbor. But this guy was salving his conscience based on, I called it earlier, the fog factor. The story Jesus tells dissipates all the fog for all of us. Now neither he nor we have anywhere to hide. By the example of this nameless Samaritan, we can all see who our neighbor is, what our neighbor means in terms of God's law. We can all see what being a neighbor looks like on Monday morning. And that is the point of the illustration. Now listen, let's be careful here. The point of the illustration is not to say that this Samaritan fulfilled the law of God. Nobody's ever done that. The point was simply to show the lawyer by example what the law means when it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," when he was running around trying to circumscribe, reduce, lower the bar as to what neighbor meant. Now he had nowhere to hide when Jesus asked him, "Which of these three passers-by do you think was a neighbor to the poor wretch beside the road?" The expert replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus responded, "If you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life, you now know with clarity what the law demands. It demands that you love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that fogginess about the term neighbor is fully lifted. Since it is, go and do likewise. I imagine this scribe must have swallowed his Adam's apple at that point. He should have seen with the clarity of the noonday sun that this was a mountain he could not climb. And if you're a person who takes pride in your own goodness and thinks that by keeping the law of God, you're going to inherit eternal life, listen very carefully. He now saw, or should have seen, that there was no way on earth he could ever consistently measure up to that legal standard. If you're thinking, if you're fretting about what you must do to inherit eternal life, well, what you must do, but what you can't do, is keep the law of God. You've never done it, I say, a day in your life. You've never done it a minute in your life. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I don't do that. You don't do that. I can't do that in this flesh. I am fallen flesh. I was born a sinner. I'm being renewed. The flesh surrounds me and it surrounds you. And thank God we don't have to achieve eternal life by performing the strict and unbending demands of God's law. This man wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. But in the process, he wanted to dumb down what the law of God meant. Jesus says now, go and do likewise. That's what you want to know. Well, he should have known by now, I can't do it. Right there, he should have hit a wall. Right there, he should have known, but I can't do that. The way you I can't do that. Ah, Jesus would have said, come unto me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And by faith, the Lord would have saved him. Well, in effect, in verse 36, Jesus defines by means of this story a neighbor, not by geographical or relational or religious or emotional proximity, but again, a person within our sphere who has a need that we're in position to alleviate. and we rise up indiscriminately to show mercy and compassion on the helpless. For us Christians, the application is this. Listen carefully. This is the spirit of love that Jesus wants us to emulate. The spirit of love, I emphasize always in my teaching, is not first and foremost affection. It's not an emotion. It's a way of behaving. There's nothing about this Good Samaritan here who indicates that he was slobbering with affection over this poor Jewish victim of these robbers. No. He showed his love in his behavior, in his selfless behavior. This person had a need, and he cared about this human being, and he stopped on this occasion. This was a human being who was probably hostile to him, but he didn't care. He was a Samaritan, he was a Jew, and he extended himself. He put himself out to take care of him and to make sure this man got on his feet again. That's what love looks like, and that's the spirit of love that Jesus wants us to emulate. And this standard, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that reminds me, and it should remind you, to be grateful for the atoning blood of the Savior. For there is no way, I repeat, that we in this flesh can consistently measure up to the unbending demands of God's law. The wages of sin is death, even one. It reminds us that we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover our shortcomings. Only by his death on the cross can we be excused from the demands of the law, that is, in terms of salvation. He fulfilled the law, and his fulfillment of the law is applied to us. If you're an unbeliever, the application is this. My friend, just understand how shallow is your grasp of what God demands in his law. If you think that somehow, some way, you're keeping the Ten Commandments and God's going to be impressed with that and throw open the gates of heaven, just understand how presumptuous it is to imagine that you can ever measure up. And if you're an unbeliever, you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, understand what a sinner you are by his holy standard. Understand that you are not righteous in God's sight. You never have been, you are not now, and you never will be, and I repeat for the umpteenth time, the wages of sin is death. Understand that God does not grade on a moral curve. They may do that in junior high or high school, but no, God's standard is strict and unbending. Understand that his law is not a list of rules where keeping 7 or 8 out of 10 is a passing grade, though you don't even do that. But understand that it all hangs together to express that God demands that you love him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. I must repeat it. Sometimes we don't get it. That's something you have never done. That's something you cannot do in this flesh. I cannot do it. You cannot do it. And you will never be able in your flesh to achieve. You must understand your helplessness and cast yourself at the foot of the cross, where you'll be covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Understand that this shortcoming is sin, and understand that the wages of sin is death. Every sin, and we sin constantly, every sin is, my friends, a capital offense against the Holy God. If you say, I can't see that, I'm sorry, that's your problem. And understand that God, still in his mercy and grace, he has made a provision for you to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, this is the last train out of town, so to speak. Better get on it. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.